You may have thought during one of those storms this last week that the end was upon us. It's a little nerve-wracking when that stupid weather radio goes off at 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, you have to have one because you just never know what kind of crazy weather is going to be coming at you, but that sure does wake you up. What was that? It was Thursday night, I think, was that real crazy storm going on. And that weather radio went off, and we've stacked pillows on top of it to try to deaden the sound a little bit, but it just goes off with a full force alarm and jumps you right out of your sweet little dreams. And I couldn't get to sleep until 4 o'clock. And so you just lay there in bed twiddling your thumbs. Of course, the wind's blowing outside, and you're thinking, all right, that was just a thunderstorm warning, and, you know, this is like 70 miles an hour wind coming at us here. And but the good news is we didn't lose any shingles off the parsonage this time, so praise the Lord for that. Well, last winter, we had a windstorm, and it was something around 35 or 40 miles an hour winds, and the shingles were just crawling off the roof like a bunch of lemmings jumping off the edge. I mean, just... And this time, we didn't lose any, so praise the Lord for that, because, I mean, who just really enjoys going up and doing shingling? But anyway, weather radios are nice because they at least give you a little heads up on stuff that might be heading your way, but we know they're not perfect. They can't predict the future with too great of an accuracy. Just as we were joking last week, I looked at the weather report, and it said that last Sunday was supposed to be mostly sunny, and we're all looking out the windows saying, you can't even see the sun today. But once in a while, in the pages of Scripture, God does pull back the veil that we can't see through, that is the future. Our eyes are very, very limited things. We look at all the kinds of different eyes that there are in the world. Animals that God has created, some have better acuity than we do, some have less acuity than we do. Of course, some of us people have better and less acuity than we do. So Jerry's seeing pretty good now, and if I take my glasses off, I can't even see Jerry. I guess that... See, I can't blame it on age either, right? So I turned 40 on Saturday, but I've been wearing glasses since I was 20. And that's just the way it goes. Of course, if I would keep my glasses clean, wow. You guys would look a lot clearer. Our eyes, doesn't matter how good our acuity is for seeing things that are right in front of us or farther away, we cannot penetrate the future. It's always now. It will never be then. Do you know that? Because as soon as then gets here, then becomes now. We will never exist in the future. There's a scary thought for you. The future can't get here because then it becomes the present. God has designed us in such a way that the future is absolutely unknown to us. Now, we can take all the variables of wind direction and force and temperature. We can throw them into our computers and we can spit out a model that is usually worthless beyond about 2 hours ahead of time. And even then, it's not always great. But for the events of life, there is no prediction model. There's nothing to tell us what is going to come tomorrow or the next day or the next day, except on rare occasions when God, who declares the end from the beginning, pulls that back for us and declares to us what is going to be accomplished. The reason God can do that, of course, is because He's God and I'm not. He is the one that knows the events of the future because they're all unfolding according to His plan. Reading a fantastic book right now by Erwin Lutzer called Hitler's Cross, if you want to look into Nazi Germany and how God was at work during that time. Fantastic read. Be ready for some heartbreaking things as well. Of course, we know that was a tumultuous time in the world's history. But even in those tumultuous times, we acknowledge that God is in control. He is at work. He is accomplishing things according to His purposes and plans. And so when He lets us in on what his plan is, that's a blessed time for us. It's a time that ought to make us stop and bow in worship to a God that can do that, that can tell us with certainty the things that will come to pass thousands of years from now. All throughout the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Lamentations, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of them. I'm not going to try to go through them all right now because I know I'll get the minor prophets wrong. We were encouraging our kids to memorize the order of the books of the Bible, and I have struggled for years with the order of those minor prophets. But God sent those men to record in many instances. Most of the prophets, understand, are contemporary. They're talking about issues that Israel was dealing with in her life at the time. But much of the prophets are declaring what God is intending to accomplish in his people Israel. And as we read for our scripture reading this morning, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following, those are key passages when we're talking about God's historical plan for the nation of Israel. Why is it that Hitler could not succeed? Because God has decreed something about that group of people that cannot be thwarted. That ought to cause us to worship as well, because God has decreed some things about you and about me that cannot be thwarted. Now, he hasn't told us what tomorrow might bring or what the rest of our lives might bring, but he has told us the end of them. So we're singing songs about heaven today. This passage isn't necessarily about heaven, but I wanted to direct our attention to those eternal promises. Will your sins be taken care of? I should put this in the past tense. Have your sins been taken care of in Jesus' perfect life and in his atoning death, as proved by the resurrection? Absolutely. Is there anything that will ever undo that? Absolutely not. God speaks concerning us, and we can trust him. So as we began last week looking at signs and portents there in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a little opening to the Jewish people about what was in their near future, and he's going to transition from the near future to the far future. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. He's foretelling the coming destruction of Jerusalem. We can look back on it, and we know when it happened. 70 AD, the Roman armies came in, and they destroyed the temple and most of the city. And then again in 135 AD, the Romans came back to finish the job and completely destroyed the nation of Israel and kicked every Jew out of the land. And from there, they were scattered across the four corners of the earth. And he tells us, truly I say to you, it will certainly not be left here one stone upon another, which will not be cast down. That event came to pass and was fulfilled in Rome in 70 AD. So Jesus is telling the people of Israel that those things were going to happen. And of course, the disciples come with the question, well, what do you mean? When? When is this going to happen? Tell us, what shall be the sign of these things and of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they are connecting several events together. They are assuming that the destruction of the temple must correlate in time with the second coming, or with the coming of the Messiah. See, they don't understand yet this concept of two comings of the Messiah. Although the Old Testament prophecies allow for it, they don't specifically tell us that Jesus would come in two times. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, and even when you read some of the ancient commentators on those things, you know what the difference, you know what a commentator is, right? That's just the average run-of-the-mill potato, as opposed to, you know, a really good tater. I'm sorry, that's bad. You know what smells worse than a rotten potato? Two rotten potatoes. Do you know what smells worse than two rotten potatoes? A bad joke about potatoes, right? Okay. So when the disciples ask about what will be the sign of these things, they sort of lump everything together. And Jesus' answer is going to insinuate that they're not necessarily lumped together. Because he tells us there will be false Christs. And these are the passage there in Matthew 24 that we've been looking at.
Don't let anyone lead you astray, starting in verse 4. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Isn't that sort of implying that Jesus is going to be gone? Jesus won't be physically present? Well, the disciples have never come to grips with that idea. He has told them, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be tortured, crucified, but then I'm going to raise again. They still don't believe it. They still think that probably this Passover is going to be the time that he declares himself to be the Messiah, rallies the troops, and kicks those Romans out of the land. They're thinking it's all coming right now, but he says, don't be deceived. Many false Christs will come. Well, that tells us there's got to be time. And Jesus isn't going to be there. You wonder how much of this stuff is soaking into the disciples' thinking when he says these things. But he also says that, don't be deceived, there's going to be many false Christs, but you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There again is this element of time. There's going to be time between now and when I return, the end of the age. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So don't worry when those First and Second World Wars erupt and anything after that that may come upon us. That's not the end of it. And we can all say, it's going to get worse? Yes, it's going to get worse. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginnings of birth pains. So we mention the world wars that we know about in history, but Jesus really is even speaking about a time that is yet future to us. When he talks about the beginnings of birth pains, he's talking about things that will happen immediately before the tribulation period. Now, that could be now. It could be the things that we're talking about, but it might not be. We don't know. Here's a concept that's very important in understanding Matthew chapter 24, and that is the church age is called in the New Testament several times a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. What does a mystery mean? Something that wasn't revealed beforehand. So when you search the Old Testament prophets, you will not find specific mention of the church. It is a mystery. You will find prophecies that allow for it, such as when God said to Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there is allowance there for the gospel going out to the nations, but it's not specifically talking about the church. We're part of that promise. We are that fulfillment to Abraham. We are being blessed by Abraham's faithfulness. But it's not specifically referencing the church. And so this period of time was not revealed ahead of time. That's why nobody knows how long it's going to last. Nobody knows when the end of the church age will be. So there are some things that have to happen before the tribulation begins, but there's nothing that has to happen before the church is taken out. That's what we call the rapture of the church. When Christ returns, takes the church out of here, and begins working again in the nation of Israel. So Romans chapters 9 and 10, for now, for this period of time, during the church age, God is predominantly working in the world through his church, not through the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that he has cast Israel aside. They are still the apple of his eye. They are still his chosen people. They will continue to be so forever because he promised it. And so when the purposes of the church are fulfilled and God takes the church out of here in the rapture of the church, then begins God's picking up of Israel once again. And so there are many things that could happen before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation, but don't necessarily have to. See, there could be the rapture and then a gap of time before the 7-year tribulation begins. Or it could be that many of the things begin to happen and then the rapture happens and then the tribulation begins. God didn't really tell us that. We don't know when the church will be caught up. So don't try to read the church into Matthew chapter 24. It isn't there. Jesus is talking to Israel. He's talking to Jews. He's talking about their nation. He's talking about God's purposes for them. So you say, Pastor, why are we dealing with this? What does this have to do with my life in the 21st century? Plenty. God has opened these things up. He does want us to know them. He wants us to look into them. And there are applications to be made from it, which we'll get to. But for now, he's telling the disciples what some of the signs are going to be that will happen before he returns. And again, the return he's talking about in Matthew 24 is not the rapture, but his second coming to establish the kingdom. That clears up a whole lot of misunderstandings about Matthew chapter 24 and what it's talking about. So there'll be false Christ, there'll be global wars, there'll be famines and earthquakes, there'll be massive martyring of the faithful. They'll deliver you up, verse 9, to tribulation, they'll put you to death, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So not only do we have martyring, but we have apostasy going on. People that claim to be believers in Jesus the Messiah who then denounce it. And not only that, but they turn in all their friends that are believers in Jesus the Messiah. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Once again, I know we covered all this last week, but I'll reiterate this point. The one who endures to the end will be saved is not talking about earning your eternal salvation from your sin. It's talking about entering the kingdom. In the face of persecution, in the face of all the martyrdom, in face of all the betrayal to the Jewish people, don't give up your faith that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's coming back. Because hang on to that to the end, that will prove the genuineness of your faith, and you will enter the kingdom because you'll survive. You'll be there, right? There will be many faithful people that will be martyred during that time, but they will be resurrected to go into the kingdom. But the one that endures to the end will be saved. So there will be a multiplication of false prophets, increasing unrighteousness, and we look at the news and say, it can get worse? And the answer is, yes, it can. Sounded like Bob the Builder. Yes, it can get worse, and it will. Global preaching of the gospel, however, is part of it. This gospel is going to go out. It'll be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony. So there are a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about this global proclamation. Revelation 7 speaks about 144,000 Jewish men who will be sealed with a mark of God that guarantees their survival. Those are the elect. And they will go throughout the whole world preaching the gospel. We also see in Revelation 7 that there's going to be a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue standing before the throne of the King Messiah. And those are ones who believe during the tribulation period. So this gospel is going out everywhere. And on top of that, right at the end of the tribulation period, Revelation also tells us that God is going to send an angel to proclaim the eternal gospel throughout the world. So just when we think that all of the efforts to evangelize the world are completely dependent upon us? Yeah, no. God is going to send an angel. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing it, by the way. But just don't make ourselves seem too important in this whole grand scheme of things, right? There will be global preaching. Also, Revelation 11, the second of the three woe judgments, the final three trumpet judgments, are called woes because of how terrible they are. The second one of those is that God is, for 3.5 years, going to send two witnesses. And they will preach to the whole world. They're going to perform miracles. They're going to call down fire from heaven. They're going to stand against the Antichrist for a while. But in the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be defeated. They're going to be killed. And then they're going to be raised again in front of everybody, for everyone to see. But for 3.5 years, they'll be preaching the gospel to the whole world. So God is going to ensure that the entire world is going to hear the gospel. So sometimes when we sing our hymns, I think I've mentioned to you this one, that there's a hymn in our hymn books called We Have a Story to Tell to the Nations. There is a fallacy that thinks that the kingdom of God will come when we have evangelized the entire world, and that's not what Matthew 24 is saying, because Matthew 24 is not talking about the church age. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying to evangelize the whole world. We're going to get to that. Because what does Matthew 28:19 tell us? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple them, right? So we are supposed to be doing it, but it's not in Matthew 24. Jesus is describing these events. And when he gets to verse 15, and this is right about, I think, where we left off last time. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Whoa, wait. You mean what you've been describing up till now isn't great? It's just tribulation. Now we're getting to great tribulation. And this great tribulation period begins with an event called the abomination of desolation. And he tells us specifically that it is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So, our scripture reading this morning was Daniel chapter 9. I'd like you to turn there, because understanding Daniel 9 is a key to understanding what Jesus is talking about here. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following. "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city." So, we'll get to the 70 weeks here in just a moment, but who specifically is this passage speaking about? Who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jews. So this is not a prophecy that refers to Gentiles. Any Jewish people? Okay, this isn't for you. Well, it is for you, right? Everything's given to us to understand. But this is specifically for your people, Israel, for the holy city, Jerusalem. So it's going to relate specifically to that. That's important to keep in mind. "To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." We spoke of this last week and said, this is not talking about eternal salvation from your sin, right? Because who does that? Jesus does that. This is talking about God's plan for Israel in order to stop their rebellion against Him. They have been living in constant violation of the terms of His covenant ever since Moses gave it to them. How long did it take Israel to break the covenant? Less than 40 days, right? Moses goes up onto the mountain. God gives him the two tables, the stone tablets. And he's walking down the path to give those stone tablets to the nation, excited that God's word is in his hand. And what does he find when he gets to the bottom? Aaron has made a golden calf, and everybody's dancing and hooping around and hollering and celebrating and committing all sorts of vile acts. They've already broken the terms of the covenant, and they haven't even received it yet. Well, Moses has got it. And so, ever since then, Israel has been in almost open rebellion against God's covenant. So, this is God's timeline for finishing that, for stopping their rebellion, for bringing them into righteousness or conformity to His covenant. This is the salvation of Israel, the nation, not the individuals, the nation. So, 70 weeks, let's talk about what that is. 70 weeks literally says seven sevens. Seven sevens. It's a very Hebrew way of saying 70 groups of 7 years in each group. The Hebrew calendar was divided up into groups of 7 years. Every 7 year was called the sabbatical year. They were supposed to let the land lie at rest. They were supposed to take the year off, not do any normal work, so you weren't supposed to till the land, you were supposed to let it rest, you weren't supposed to do your normal labors. How many of you would like to have a vacation every 7 years that lasted an entire year? I'm starting next week, I think. Who's with me, right? So, God built rest into the Jewish nation's calendar, and that wasn't all of it either. Once every 7 days, they had a day off. Major feast weeks each year, so you had at least 3 weeks off there. And then every seventh year, you had the entire year off. And then every 50th year, you took that year off too. So you had the 49th year and the 50th year off. So rest, very important concept in God's program for His people. That's fulfilled for us in Christ. In Christ, we are at rest. Our relationship with God is no longer dependent upon our works. Never was, really. We are at rest in Christ. He satisfies that for us. 70 weeks of 7 years. So that gives us a total of 490 years for you math majors out there, right? We talked about who this is for, to finish the transgression. So the question would be, when does it begin and when does it end? What is this 490-year period? Well, Daniel tells us, "Know therefore," this is verse 25 of chapter 9, "know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," that's our beginning point. Now, there are a couple of different options that you can take on when this decree happened. The first one would be the decree of Cyrus in 531. Cyrus released the Jewish people from their captivity and let them go back and begin rebuilding. They built the temple, Ezra's return, when he comes back and he builds the temple. The temple was consecrated in 515 BC. Sacrifices began again. The other option is to take it as a decree from a fella named Artaxerxes Longinus. No, I didn't remember that name offhand. I had to look it up, okay? Artaxerxes Longinus, in 454 BC, sent out a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. People were living in the city. The temple had been built and was being used, but the city was still mostly in ruins and the walls were broken down. Nehemiah saw this problem and asked permission to come and return and rebuild. Here's why I think it's talking about this date, because in Daniel, verse 26, but it's still in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks," here's the point, "it shall be built again with squares and moat." The question is, what shall be rebuilt again? Well, the topic of the entire prophecy is Jerusalem, the city, not necessarily the temple, the city. And you don't put squares and moats, those are defensive structures, around the temple. You put those around the city. So I think that the date to begin this 490-year period is the decree from Artaxerxes to go rebuild the wall, to make Jerusalem a self-secured, self-sufficient city once again. That happened in 454 BC. Now, there are a couple of periods within Daniel's prophecy. He mentions a 7-week period in the beginning. And then he says, for 62 weeks, it shall be rebuilt. So the city gets rebuilt or begin in 454. Nehemiah accomplishes the task in under 2 months, rebuilds the walls. And from that point all the way forward, for several hundred years, the city is restored, self-sufficient, self-protecting again. Now, so you put those two together, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and you come up with 69 weeks, right? 69 times 7 is 483 years. If the decree to rebuild the walls was given in 454 BC, Jesus is crucified in about 30 AD. Add those together. Some of you are looking at me a little cross-eyed and saying, "Pastor, if you add 454 and 30, you get 484 years, right?" However, how many years from 1 BC to 1 AD? Just one. There is no year zero. Take that away, now you have 483 years. Now look at what Daniel says will happen at the end of those, at the end of that period, verse 26, "after the 62 weeks," so we've had the 7 weeks and we've had 62 weeks, "after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." Who are we talking about? Jesus. This is the death of Jesus Christ. "And the people," here's a second event, so two events that are going to happen after the 69 weeks. First, the Messiah will be cut off. Secondly, "the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So we have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We have 483 years, and then sometime after that, he doesn't specify how long after that, but he says after that, the Messiah will be cut off, and the city will be destroyed. And who's going to destroy the city? The people of the prince who is to come. Who are we talking about? Who's the prince? The Antichrist. He's going to refer to that here in the next chapter a little bit. If you keep reading Daniel, 9, 10, 11, and 12, highly prophetic portions. It's the Antichrist. But he doesn't say that the Antichrist is going to destroy the city. He says the people of the prince who is to come. So he's not telling us that the Antichrist will be in power when the city is destroyed, but he's telling us that that same people group will accomplish it. So, Messiah is killed after the 69 weeks. The city is destroyed and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. That's not a literal flood. That's like a flood of people. Okay? And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So, the death of the Messiah, the destruction of the city and of the tabernacle or the sanctuary, and then war. Tell me what the history of the Jewish nation has looked like since the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It looks exactly like this. For 483 years, they dwelt within the city. It was secure. Then Jesus died. 40 years after that, the Romans destroyed the tabernacle. 40 years after that, they destroyed the city and kicked the Jews out. And from then on, it has been constant persecution against the Jewish people. Oh, it has come in waves. There have been times when they've been safer. There have been times when they've been more sought after and persecuted. But God gave Daniel a very detailed description of what the history of his people would look like. Now, verse 27 comes in another important point. He, that's the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, he shall make a strong covenant with many for how long? 1 week. Why just 1 week? Because we're still missing 7 years, aren't we? We had 7 weeks. We had 62 weeks. That gave us 483 years. We're still missing one set of sevens. Here it is. And it begins with the Antichrist's covenant with many nations. And it's supposed to last for 7 years. So how do you know when the final 7-year tribulation begins? When Antichrist makes this covenant. But notice what's going to happen in the midst of the covenant. For half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate. Here's where we get to what is the abomination of desolation. What's he going to do in the middle of the week? Halfway through that final 7 years, Antichrist, according to what Daniel tells us, puts an end to the sacrifices that are going on in the temple. Well, what does that tell you? The temple was destroyed after the 483 years, remember? Sometime after that. Daniel tells us there's a little bit of a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. 69th week ends, Messiah's cut off, city is destroyed, temple's destroyed, wars and desolations until at some point in the future the Antichrist begins the final week with this covenant. Then in the middle of that week, he puts a stop to sacrifices. Well, that tells you the temple has to be built again before the final week begins. So here's one of those events that could happen in our time, could happen after the rapture, we don't know. The temple has to be rebuilt. Because the Jewish people, when the Antichrist comes to make a covenant with them, are once again offering sacrifices in the city of Jerusalem on the temple. But Antichrist puts an end to it. Now, we know from some other passages of Scripture that I'm going to reference for you here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells us that the Antichrist will put himself in the temple and declare himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. That is the abominable event that brings desolation to the temple. That place where God's holy name is supposed to be worshipped and a man steps in there and declares himself to be the God worthy of worship, it's at that point that the Jewish people realize this is not the man we thought he was. And from there they begin to flee. So what did Jesus tell us they were supposed to do when they see the abomination of desolation? He tells us, when you see it, I'm going back to Matthew chapter 24 now, and you can come with me. We're done in Daniel. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, jump down to verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the rooftops not go down to get your cloak. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to go get his coat. Alas for women who are pregnant, those nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight's not on a Sabbath. Why? Because that moment begins great tribulation. If we think the faithful people of the world are persecuted now, multiply that by exponential numbers to think of what the Antichrist is going to accomplish in his kingdom. This book I'm reading on Hitler's cross is an interesting parallel. Hitler resisted every bit of contention within his kingdom. Nobody was allowed to disagree with him. And he really was seeking to build a kingdom where he was worshipped as a god. But he couldn't accomplish it with everybody. Not everybody wanted to follow along with that kind of lunacy. And so they disappeared quietly into the night, never to be heard of again. Hitler's Germany was a place of extreme persecution, and many of you have read of the accounts of people that survived that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom. Imagine what the Antichrist will be able to accomplish with the technologies available to him today that Hitler couldn't, because he didn't have it. Persecution during this final time is going to be severe. So severe, in fact, that Jesus makes this statement in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That's not eternally saved, by the way. That's left alive. No human being would be left alive. Well, why would no human being be left alive here unless the days were shortened? Because, number one, of the persecutions that Antichrist is going to bring. Number two, because of the judgment that God is dumping out on the world. Read the book of Revelation. One of these days, perhaps, we'll go through a series on that book. It's a fun study. If you like horrific. Right? The things that God is going to unleash upon the world during that time, in just two of the judgments that are mentioned. One of the horses that comes out of the first seal judgments mentions that 1/4 of the world's population will be killed in the early stages of this whole thing. Later on, another one is mentioned that says 1/3 of the world's population is going to be killed. Add those two together. What's 1/4 plus 1/3? Well, when you're doing that math, it comes out to be half. What's half of the world's population today? There are over 7 billion people in the world right now. What if half of them were to die within a 10-year period? Look at what happened to the world when 200,000 people died in the tsunamis in Indonesia. It sent the world reeling. So what will happen during that time? So Jesus says, if those days were not cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Not saying that God is going to shorten it from the prescribed time. He's told us it's going to last 7 years. It'll last 7 years. But it means that if it had gone on longer than that, there'd be no hope of saving anything alive. But why does God put a limit upon the time? Because of his chosen people. Because God has set his favor on these ones, these elect. That term elect means chosen. It's not talking about all the believers necessarily, but it's talking about the ones that God has designated to survive that period. There are other portions in Scripture where the word elect does refer to all believers. You are chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1. How do you know that? Because you put your faith in Christ. If you have genuinely put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know you are chosen by God. He didn't choose you because you put your faith in him. You put your faith in him because he chose you. He has placed his favor on you. And during this period of the tribulation, God has set his seal upon certain ones to guarantee that they will survive the tribulation and enter into the kingdom. What an amazing God we serve. How full of love, how full of mercy. To protect us, to set his seal upon us, and to say that if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Not even the Antichrist. And so God himself has set a limit on this time so that these elect would be saved to enter into the kingdom. So he begins again in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Once again referencing that false Christs will be arising even during the tribulation period. False Christs, false prophets will arrive and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. During those final years of the tribulation, even the Antichrist is going to be sending out false teachers into the world, trying to draw people's attention and worship to himself. He'll have control of all religion. He'll have control of all governments. He'll have control of the entire economy. The mark of the beast, what can you not do without it? Can't buy it. Can't buy anything. Can't sell anything. So what kind of pressure is there going to be to simply say, I'll take that mark. Now, that mark's not a credit card. It's not a social security number. It's not a little microchip implanted under your skin. It is a visible sign that you agree with him. It's a visible mark that you are worshiping the beast. Wholeheartedly or not, doesn't matter. You've gone along with him and you've made a choice. And so those who refuse to believe him are going to be absolutely cut off from any economic opportunity. How do you live for 3.5 years when you can't buy food? Everybody start gardening. So don't be deceived by the false Christ. Don't allow them to lead you into the worship of the Antichrist, even when they're performing great signs and wonders. And they're going to be doing that, he says, to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now that's stated as in such a way in the Greek text to let you know that it's actually not possible. He's saying the if possible really lets you know that it's not possible. No, the elect cannot be taken away from their commitment to Christ. Concept that we sometimes refer to during this age as the perseverance of the saints. Someone that truly believes that Jesus is their Savior will never denounce that. So the elect are going to have extreme pressure. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Remember, the question was, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And so he's listed all of these things that are going to be happening preceding his coming, the terrible time that's going to be going on, but he lets them know, I'm telling you ahead of time, don't get tricked. This is one of the ways that he's going to ensure that the elect do not fall prey to the deceit, because he's telling them ahead of time what's going to happen. Don't go off into the wilderness to look for the Christ. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Why not? Verse 27, because as the lightning comes from the east, I'm facing the wrong way. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is going to be an unmistakable return. You don't have to be deceived by false Christ, because how visible is lightning? You don't usually miss it, do you? Unless it's way off in the distance and you say, oh, was that a flash in the cloud? But when the storm is on top of you and the lightning is blazing, you don't miss it. It's obvious. In the same way, Jesus' return will be obvious. So why should we not get torn away after false Christs? Because they're obviously not him. Their return is not coming in such an unmistakable way. And he's going to elaborate on that here in just a little bit. We have many more things to say. And once again, I've exhausted my time. Jesus is going to get to a very practical application. After he's explained all of these things in the end of the chapter, he is going to go there. And so I want us to hold on just a little bit until we get to that point and let the Lord Jesus make the application himself. But for now, I want us to turn our attention away from the tribulation, because we're not going to be there as saints of God during the church age. We'll be taken up to be with him. And so as we close our time of worship together, just transition our minds from the horrific time that the world will endure and turn your face towards his.